Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And I might even send out at the break a little thing to our network to see if we can get a little bit more people listening. But basically, what we've been talking about through the network, the Living Network, at our some of our websites, hisholychurch.org, Preparing You. We have a network of people that are starting to gather, starting to connect one another, and it's all based on geography because we're trying to get people in local areas to connect who actually have a vision of the kingdom that is similar to what John the Baptist, the apostles, Jesus Christ were doing. And of course, there's a huge debate as to what that looks like, and what that looks like is cannot be like everybody thinks, because everybody thinks so many different things. And the kingdom of heaven has really been the same from the beginning, and it has gone from generation to generation. Jesus came and said he was going to take it away from the apostles, take it away from the Pharisees, and he was going to appoint it to the apostles, because the Pharisees weren't bearing fruit. And they weren't bearing fruit because they had changed a couple of things, quite a few things. But basically, they changed the way in which people acted and reacted together as a society. They had moved away from a free republic. Israel was known as one of the, and historically, this is counted as one of the first republics. And it was more of a pure republic than almost any other republics that we see. It's certainly purer than the Plato's Republic. The leaders were titular. They had no taxes. They had tithes, but no taxes. They had free will offerings, but no taxes. And they managed a government. They had an army, but it wasn't a professional army. It was a militia. It was composed of the people that could come together in a matter of minutes, actually, in a very short period of time, and muster an entire well-organized, well-trained army overnight and defeat all the enemies that came upon them. So this is kind of an amazing idea of a government that operates in that fashion. But that's what they were doing. And that's truly what Abraham was doing. He was able to muster an army overnight to defeat somebody who came and was attacking him. Now, in this day and age, we don't have to worry about invasion, right? It's never going to happen here, right? Well, actually, American troops were just deployed in Germany. Large numbers of them, tanks, everything, were being deployed in Germany, supposedly to ward off the threat of Russia, which is really not that much of a threat. I mean, it would just devastate their economy. I mean, China might be a little bit of a threat, but they're not even going to try anything under the present circumstances. But it seems like somebody wants to do some saber rattling. And the fact is we've had war after war after war, that we've been satisfied lately with these little wars like Iraq, Afghanistan, and these kinds, and now bombing in Aleppo. I mean, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bombs have been dropped on these countries, killing millions of people over the last couple of decades. And we don't even have a war declared. It's just amazing. And people wonder where terrorists are coming from. The reality is there's always going to be terrorists. There's always going to be somebody who wants to invade. And I was just reading a document this morning, somebody trying to come up with another idea about how to organize the church. And their document doesn't have any way of dealing with that, invasion from foreign power. Or it doesn't really have anything to do with maybe 50 guys come into your valley and want to rob everything you got and rape your women. They have no way of dealing with that. Or 100 guys, or 1,000 guys, and all those things have happened in history, and that's actually what happened around the 1000s, 900s, is that somebody was beginning to learn the art of putting a large number of military people into the field, and they were able to go into one valley after another and absolutely devastate, just take over the homes, drive the people out, kill anybody who resisted, drive them out into the wilderness, and just take over their homes. And they had virtually little or no defense against this. And the reason why is they had strayed from the true formula of Christianity. I mean, right there, Jesus is saying, you know, if you don't have a sword, go sell your coat and get one. This is how important that was. Now, he wasn't trying to wage war on anybody, but he knew that they would become vulnerable. That doesn't mean that every time they ran into a disagreement that they would pull out a sword and fight somebody. They certainly weren't. They were peacemakers. But in the pursuing centuries, the Christians maintained peace by seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness on a day-to-day basis. And armies like Charlemagne didn't get anywhere. They couldn't exercise the power of a king over anybody for 1,000 years. The kings, you know, there were skirmishes about, but there were not kings who were ruling over people. From the fall of Jerusalem on, Rome was in a terrible, terrible decline. And Christianity was one of the most powerful influences of the day, real Christianity. Now, there came along counterfeit versions of Christianity. Constantine started one. There were a lot of others. And then, of course, many of the councils that came out of the Church of Constantine were just taking people farther and farther away from what the kingdom was really all about. So now you come along and you try to show people what the people of the kingdom were really doing, and they haven't got a clue. After 2,000 years, 1,000 years of it under kings, I mean, because all the kings rose up in 1066, 1090, you had the Bullion, William the Conqueror, Stefan, all these guys rising up and conquering whole areas and subjugating people to their rule. And then this went on for 500 years through the Inquisitions. Millions, 60 million people were put to death or killed during these periods of rising up of kings and a church that would crown men king over other men. Completely contrary to way Christ said to be. And people don't even know. They don't know their history. They all go to public schools, and even the ones that go to the private schools, they are really not taught the history. There's two reasons why. There's two basic institutional types in the universe today, in the world today, that are prominent, and they do not want you to know how to live as a free people. Christ came to teach you that. The apostles taught that. John the Baptist taught that. Abraham taught that. But they don't want you to know that. So now when somebody comes along and is trying to teach you how it works, you're going to have all kinds of different opinions where people are constantly being divided. But the Holy Spirit is the one who really teaches you. It's not us that teach you. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you. Mostly what we do with all the stuff that we write about and tell you about is we say, that's not it because this, this, and this. That's not it because of this, this, and this. And we explain that. But all those explanations are rationale. They're information. They're information that has been kept from you, that is plucked from the tree of knowledge. And we show you so that you do not get stuck in the rut. You know, when you get stuck in a rut out there in a muddy road or a muddy field, you start stuffing stuff under the tires to give you traction so you can get out of that rut. You know, but then if you just go get stuck in another rut, then we have to bring more stuff and stuff in the tires. And that's a never-ending job because people are stuck in the rut of their own thinking all the time. And the problem is that you're all eating from the tree of knowledge. You're not really eating from the tree of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that comes about because of this is because, I mean, people have overeating problems. There, people talk about somebody who overeats all the time. Maybe they've gotten very wet, maybe overweight, or maybe they purge themselves so they actually look very skinny, but they're actually overeating and then throw up and then overeat again. But what they're trying to do by eating is fill an emptiness inside themselves. And they become addicted. Somebody just did a study that Oreo cookies are more addictive than cocaine. It's harder to, and you know, when you first hear that, you think like, what? What are you talking about? But actually, I know a guy who was addicted to Oreo cookies. I mean, he'd eat a whole bag in a sitting. It was just amazing. But he had kind of he was addicted to that sugar rush. He did the same thing with ice cream and everything. I mean, he dropped out of college because his roommate said he'd just be skipping class and sitting home and eating half a gallon of chocolate ice cream. He needed that rush. He needed that. That was his escape. That's how he tried to fill himself, and it became a habit. Why does he have this emptiness? Can we fill that with something that should be filling that? You know, it's kind of like you have a dark room, you want to fill it with light, you turn on a light. But some people don't love the light. They don't want to see what's in that room. You turn on the light and they see the room's a mess and the junk all over the place, and they say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to see this, turn the light off, that kind of thing. That's the mentality. People are hiding it. And we talked in the earlier shows today about in the garden, people decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which isn't the apple tree, it's the knowledge of good and evil. They tried to decide for themselves what was good, what was evil, what was right, what was wrong. And they should have been eating of the tree of life. And the tree of life is, that's a symbol in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God. You know, he wants to write on your heart and write on your mind. He does this with his spirit because that's the way it works. He writes with his spirit upon your heart and upon your mind. And you have to be willing, in order for him to do that, you have to let him in so he can write upon your heart and your mind. Well, when you get God to come in your heart and your mind to write upon your heart and your mind, you're going to have God's light in you. You're going to see yourself as you are. You can't have it both ways. He can't come in and write unless he comes in with his light. People don't want to see themselves as they are. That's why Adam and Eve hid. They don't want to see the truth about themselves. And so therefore, they cannot see the truth about everything else. So therefore, they have to fill that empty void with information from the tree of knowledge. They have to go and study and study and study and study. And we said, you know, this morning, you know, everybody reads the part in the Bible where it says, study to show thyself approved, except it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, be diligent to show thyself approved. Doesn't say study. The word is never translated study anywhere else. It's about being diligent. Because what you need to do is the Holy Spirit will tell you what you should do. You know, it's not flesh and blood. It's my Father in heaven. In other words, that revelation tells you what you should do, guides you, gives you a little light, little direction. I call it an inner compass. And you have to act upon that inner compass. And when you act upon that, then God will tell you more, and it will get stronger and stronger. And that's what repenting is all about. You're not eating of the tree of knowledge. You're eating of the tree of life. And everybody does it to some degree where you can eat of the tree of life sometimes, but you have to make a total habit of it, a religious habit of eating of the tree of life. And instead, what a lot of people are doing is trying to fill that void. And there's only a void in you because you don't want to see the truth about yourself. You want to believe you're right. You want to believe you're saved. And because you want to believe that, you don't want to see the fact that you're not quite saved and you're not quite right and you've got problems and you're carrying baggage and you're not as pretty as you thought you were. The truth about you. So like Adam and Eve, you're hiding from the truth. But you still have that emptiness. So you try to fill it with something, more knowledge, more information, forever studying and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, that's out of the Bible. I'm not making this up. This is the pattern. They're talking about a certain principle. You're actually abandoning God. If you're not walking on water, it's because you abandon God. When you get angry at somebody, you're abandoning God. You don't believe his judgment is true, so you think you have to judge. When you try to force other people to do things the way you want them done, you're abandoning God. You're usurping God. You're getting in the way of God and you're saying, like a preacher goes out and he thinks he's going to convert you because he's going to have these great arguments he learned in the seminary and he's going to convince you to do what's right. He's going to preach to you and you will be saved because he preached to you. Doesn't work that way. You're saved because the grace of God enters into you, and it only can enter into you if you forgive. And act upon what God shows you is righteous. You have to be seeking righteousness. Seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And so what does that look like? How do you do that? Where does that take you? And what is keeping you from going that way? Well, one thing is all these other religious ideas that people keep throwing out there and say, oh no, it's this way, oh, it's this way, oh, it's this way. Now, we just had a discussion with some people last night about ministry. They says, well, can you do it this way? Can you do it that way? Because here, you know, I have things spelled out in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, and in the book, The Free Church Report, which you can get free online. You don't have to pay me anything. Because you're not going to get it unless you really want to understand. But I give it away for free. I don't charge admission to the Sermon on the Mount. I don't vet you. Anybody can come and read those things. But whether you vet yourself because you don't act upon what you see. And because you don't act upon the little things, you don't see the bigger things. But anyway, so you've got this kingdom of God that we're supposed to be seeking, and his righteousness, which is simply a system that operates by faith, hope, and charity. It's a system where you do not forsake the gathering together. You not only gather together in small groups, intimate groups of people that you know, but you pick a minister to connect you with all the other groups, because you're not just gathering for your little those that love you group. You're gathering in a kingdom. So you have to be as interested in gathering with the next congregation, casting your bread upon the waters with the next congregation, forgiving the next congregation, giving life to the next congregation, as you are to the ones that are right around you. You have to be equally interested in that. And of course, there's a lot more other congregations than there are you. So huge amount of your attention needs to be directed towards others. I mean, Christ didn't come to get his little group of buddies to all go around and pat him on the back because they really like him. God's not insecure. He doesn't need you praising him so that he feels self-assured. He came to serve. He came to give life to others. Because as you lay down your life and giving your life to others, you have life more abundant. I'd be dead today if I didn't spend my time doing this. I have to do this. Or I can't live, because God showed me that much anyway. And you will, if you do not start eating of the tree of life, and you keep eating of the tree of knowledge, figuring all this stuff out, it's not complicated. It's simple. You don't have to go and draw charts and flow charts and all this kind of stuff. I mean, I wrote these books, but I have no faith in the books, no faith in the words, no faith in the logic. Because I know that's not where it's at. Where it's at is not by flesh and blood, but by my spirit. So how do we draw that spirit near us? And how do we end this abandonment of the ways of God? We have abandoned the spirit of God, and so therefore we do not know how God actually works. And the way he works is in our spirit. So we have to let him in. In order to let him in, we have to see ourselves as we are, which is why we see over and over again, be still and know. You're not going to have a relationship with God because they got really good singing and music at your church. You're not going to have a relationship with God because you read the Bible over and over and over again. It's a spiritual thing. It's not flesh and blood things. It's a spiritual thing. But anyway, we're going to take a little break, and then we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about how to undo this abandonment, how to heal. That's what we'll be doing here next. Okay, so anyway, I didn't get a chance to invite the rest of the people in our network. We'll try to start getting better organized with the program, and I'll start bringing the network people to the show and see if we can't use the live call-in features here a little bit better. One of the things that, and I'll actually pull up on two screens so I can keep watching in multiple places at the same time. One of the things that people don't understand, that what the early church was doing was exactly what the early Levites were supposed to be doing. And the early Levites were to serve in what they called the tabernacle, which was not Jerusalem. It was just a tent. It was moving around. They had certain objects in the tent and stuff. But these were all symbols trying to show you a certain pattern. Same as the Ten Commandments. We're telling you, you know, this is the path. If you're killing each other, if you're coveting each other's goods, if you're going into debt instead of working 6 days and then taking your rest, which is what the Sabbath is really about, these are all principles, then you're getting off the path. If you're making covenants with people that are going to subject you and take away your right to choose, you're off the path. If you're making men the ruling judge in your life, you know, like Supreme Courts who decide good and evil for you, you're off the path. You know, we have a whole book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions, which show you the five basic concepts that you were told directly in the Bible to put in any constitution if you were going to elect a leader who could exercise authority. You were to put these five items in a constitution, have it read to that leader every day. Of those five things that were to be put in a constitution specifically laid out in the Bible, only one of them appears in the U.S. Constitution. So the U.S. Constitution cannot be biblically based. Now, I'm not trying to say get rid of the Constitution. I'm just putting it in perspective. I mean, the Bible is about government. It mentions government 700 to 1,000 times. It mentions religion 5 times. But it mentions what true religion is many, many, many times. Because true religion is about pursuing what Jesus called the weightier matters, law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and loving your neighbor, which had to do with charity, taking care of your neighbor when he had real needs. You don't take care of your neighbor by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty anymore. You take care of your neighbor by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. That's directly opposite of what Jesus Christ said to do. You do it, and you tell me you're a Christian. I don't think so. You're not. You're not following Christ. Now, how do you do it? How do you take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity? How do you organize yourself through faith, hope, and charity so that you become a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire? That's what Gibbon says about Christianity, that it was a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. How did they do that? Well, they did it because they were doing exactly what the Levites were supposed to do. Not what they were doing at the time of Jesus Christ appearing on the scene, but what they were supposed to be doing all along. See, they had gotten away from it because people had twisted the words with the Septuagint and everything else, and they started teaching a false doctrine, much like it is today. But Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, who I don't agree with all the time, because he came a little bit after Constantine, and he was influenced by Roman culture heavily. But he did see that the bishops and elders and deacons occupy in the church the same position as those which were occupied by Aaron, his sons, and the Levites in the temple, serving the tents of the congregation, the tabernacles of the congregation. And what was that? It was a system of social welfare that bound the people together by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty rather than covenants, contracts, and constitutions. But it did it in a very organized fashion. And we see that when they finally organized some courts, they used the same pattern, which had been around since the days of Nimrod, which was the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. We see the early church organizing that way when you look back in history in France and look back in history in Germany. Why? Because that form of government was everywhere. in the tens, 50s, hundreds, and thousands. Sometimes they say tens, hundreds, and thousands. But it's the same as this 10 pattern. And the church in the wilderness followed that pattern. And the church, according to Jesus Christ, followed that pattern. Because we see that pattern throughout history. They had things they called tithings in England. And they had the same words for tens, hundreds, and thousands in Germany in reference to those patterns. But it isn't the pattern so much, because like I said, Nimrod used the same pattern. It's the chain of authority, because in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, all the offerings, whether you call them tithes or just free will offerings or peace offerings were actually had to do with the military, because they kept the peace by being strong. But the military wasn't invading other countries. They didn't even invade Canaan. They were protecting the innocent from injustice. And this took a virtuous people to make this work, because you don't have any top-down authority dictating morality. The morality is already laid out in the Ten Commandments. And the statutes of Moses were simply trying to explain how that would apply. A person digs a pit right along a trail, and somebody falls in and gets killed in the pit. And then who do you blame? He says, well, I didn't push him in the pit. It's not my fault, but you dug that pit right next to the trail. People come here at night. Didn't you realize that's unsafe? He says, well, they should be carrying a torch. He says, well, everybody doesn't carry a torch. It's dark and there's trees here and you can't see that pit. And people are likely to fall into it. And you didn't do anything to put up a barrier or anything. So we're going to hold you responsible. That's what the statutes are all about. Showing you how you have to be responsible. You can't just not kill somebody. You have to try to not create a hazardous situation. Or you could be held responsible for the death of somebody. And, you know, a great deal of the sophistry in the Bible is due to language. And we've written whole books explaining and showing you, taking you verse by verse, letter by letter, showing you how this is what they actually meant. Now, that laid out in the books could be considered rationalizing our arguments. And, of course, that's what it is. You're not going to see the truth of it unless it's written on your heart. If you want a thing that God wanted you to actually pick up stones and bash people in the head with stones if they didn't do things the way that they're supposed to do them, you will think that no matter what I say. But I tell you that that's not what the original text says. It did not want you to pick up stones and bash people's brains in when they did some sort of slight infringement upon what we would consider a moral code. That had nothing to do with that whatsoever. And that's a radical statement, but you'll have to read the book because we're not going to go into that right now. But anyway, so the church was rightly dividing the bread from house to house. Before that, Herod had ministers who were handing out free bread, just like Rome had people who were handing out free bread and cheese and wine and sometimes money, and they had little tesserae, clay tablets. That if you were carrying yours, you just go up there and when they're giving away the bread and you show it and they give you the bread. And that was your little EBT card. And they had all that very well organized. Millions of tons of bread and grain were given away on a regular basis in the Roman Empire. It was through that social welfare system that they trapped you into being subject to the genius of the emperors, where they could tax you now because you ate at their table. I mean, Proverbs tells you don't eat at the table of kings. Don't have one purse. I mean, this is age-old stuff. You're not taught it in your churches. You're taught that you're already saved. You don't have to do anything. You just make sure you come here, tithe, and sing. Not so. That's why you're in the trouble. And now people have elected a new leader in America, and they think, and he may be a good guy. I don't know. But Saul was a good guy, and he was corrupted by the power they gave him. You have no idea what's coming. But if you work together, if you come together in the character of Christ, not for what you can get out of your congregation, but to serve, you will have a different view, a different path laid out before you that you can follow that will teach you the ways of God. And you will learn them, not because I write about them, although I do write about them. You will learn them through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will teach you. And it won't do it because some preacher's up there singing away or yelling and screaming and slaying people in the spirit and getting everybody all worked up emotionally. He will teach you in that still, quiet space in your own heart where he says, you know, that's just not right. You know, somebody called me the other day and they were stranded in a town with car trouble. And they thought the problem was da-da-da-da-da. And I said, I don't think so. I think you should check this. One fix was like $600-$700. The other fix was like $20. Now, I may have picked the $20 solution just because of experience, but I'm no mechanic. But when he was telling me what the problem was, I saw the part in his car that I thought was the problem. He still has some problems developing in that car. He doesn't know it yet, but he will find out. But it's an old car. That doesn't take a genius. But he went with a $20 fix, and it got him running again. Somebody else called me. A minister called me with somebody that was requesting money. And supposedly he was getting these messages through electronic media that they needed money, and can you send some money? You know, da-da-da. And when he was talking to me and telling me, he says, I don't think it's them. I think somebody's got their phone. And they're sending you these messages, but I don't think it's them. Sure enough, it was somebody else. Had their phone. They got their phone back the next day, but fortunately, he didn't send the money. How did he know that? How did I know that? Well, maybe I'm just a dang good guesser. But I tell you, that's the power you're going to need in the days ahead. You're going to need the power to know. I got to turn left. I got to turn right. I got to stop. I got to wait. You're going to have to need to know that. And you don't know that now necessarily, although everybody has that ability to some degree. You don't. But right now, we don't have evil. Actually, we are getting to the point of having evil marching in the streets. And, evil is becoming rampant. Hell is almost empty. All the demons are here. It's getting bad out there. I've been around a long time, and I'm telling you, it's getting bad. You need to repent. You need to come together. You need to start practicing the ways of Christ, which means come together not for what you can get from your congregation, but from what you can give to others. You have to come together to lay down your life, not to get a good feeling in church. So how do you get rid of the abandonment? And I talked about the spirit of abandonment. Somebody, as a small child, you get the spirit of abandonment in you. And then, you know, every time something goes wrong in a congregation or in a marriage or whatever, you abandon them. You know, the number of people I know have had children and they don't even talk to their kids anymore and their kids don't talk to them. What is going on with that? And what I said at the beginning of our article on abandonment, which went out recently in the network, we'll send it out on the Kingdom News list too. The spiritual replication of evil occurs in the unforgiving heart of victims of injustice. Somebody was unfair to you, unjust to you, unkind to you, disagreed with you, which a lot of people think is a terrible, immoral, you know, crisis. You disagree with me? And I didn't accept. Somebody was writing me, and he had some misinformation, and he was trying to kind of rebuke me, which is fine. I didn't have any problem with that. I wrote him back and explained what the situation actually was, and then he wrote me back, and he was very apologetic. And I said, well, I can't even recall anything you need to apologize for, but I accept your apology, whatever it was. And he thought it was strange that I couldn't remember the things that he said that he thought later, once he found out more of the facts, were offensive. I just didn't even take offense at him. I don't even see the offense. I don't even notice it. The tremendous burden taken off of you when you're not angry, when you don't jump to conclusions, when you don't have anything to defend. you know, and literally, now he was just doing this through email conversations. I've had people try to actually hit me, you know, like take a swing with their fist at me, and it just like doesn't quite make it. Now, I don't want to brag about that because one of these days God may let it contact me and knock me cold. But I'm telling you that there is a spirit that can protect you. I want you to seek that spirit. And I gave the analogy, werewolves, vampires, zombies, and all this stuff on this page of abandonment. They all spread the disease of their evil nature by biting you. And that gets into you. And then you become like them. You develop their mind. And I gave examples with twins and family, how people who are twins raised completely apart, never even knew each other, they follow the same pattern. Naming children the same name. I mean, it's just amazing. The synchronicity of their lives completely apart simply because they're twins. Well, that happens with families all the time. It happens with who you associate with. You want to associate with Christ and develop the mind of Christ. That means you have to do things the way Christ would do them. He came to serve. So you have to gather together to serve. And this will bring you back to see yourself. Because you, in the process of trying to do that, trying to be the kingdom of God and His righteousness, forgiving one another and giving to those who just stepped on your toes a week before, giving to people you don't even know that have no chance of getting anything back to you, doing that draws you closer to the Spirit of God, closer to the garden, closer to the light, and draws that light into you. And you won't even see it change. It's not going to be dramatic. It's not going to be necessary. There may be some moments that seem a little bit more aha moments than others. But it begins to change you. It begins to awaken things in you. The spiritual DNA, the epigenetic DNA of your spirit. And you begin to see things that other people don't see. And you begin to know. And when the chips are really down, God will all of a sudden, you know, you will just jump out and you'll have revelation. You'll just know, you know, like Joseph. He just, you know, an angel came to him and told him to go. Well, that's just the Holy Spirit operating in him. Maybe through an angel, maybe through the personification of an angel. It's just the way of letting you know you need to get out of town, get out of Dodge. Bad things are coming. And it works. It's amazing. But you have to actually be seeking the way of Christ. The way of Christ is not going to church and singing songs. It's coming together to serve, to take care of one another, to be the entire social welfare of Christians, not needing the governments of the world anymore. All kinds of doors begin to open up when you do that. And so, you know, there's lots of links on our page. We have a section called The Apostasy of the Heart. And it talks about the way. And so there's a link there to The Way, which is another article. There's a link to articles on modern Christians. There's a link to checklists of what to look for, how the early church differs from the modern church, and how the, we know how, well, we don't necessarily know, I do, how the Levites at the time of Christ differed from the original Levites and what they were doing. And then we have a section, The Bite of Abandonment, where we talk about, yet at the first sign of conflict, people often leave the congregation. You know, like I say, they leave their congregation. The same ones will divorce their wives. After, you know, like 20 years of marriage, all of a sudden, they can't live with each other anymore. You're coming into the long term, the wire, so to speak. You've got this huge investment in one another, and you want to end it? Is you've had enough? No, there is no enough. You have to persevere until the end. You have a commitment there before God. Commit to that commitment. As you commit to God, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus took it to the end, to crucifixion itself. Why are you leaving your relationships of so many years? Stick it out. And I point out in here, you don't want a perfect congregation of perfect people. You want people who step on your toes, who make mistakes, who are short-sighted. I've got a couple of ministers who really need to forgive one another. I mean, they're not at each other's throat all the time, but they're bickering. You can hear it. And they just can't let it go, you know. But, of course, Barnabas and Paul had the same problem. God doesn't bring you together to make everything rosy. He wants to challenge you. What is the cure for the disease, the zombies, the werewolves, the vampires of the world? Is not the cure to care for one another and the way of God, like Christ cared for you? Christ died for you. You can't even live together. Let's give that another shot, okay? As always, forgiveness in action is a key element. Forgiveness is the end of conflict. Trusting in God's judgment over your own is an essential part of becoming, you know, congregants of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So I said, be thankful for the imperfect congregation, for they challenge your ability to love others like Christ, who said, love your enemy. You can't even love the people in a congregation, and you're supposed to be loving your enemy? Bless them that curse you. These people haven't cursed you. They just stepped on your toes. Why are you abandoning them? It's easy to do that. No, I'll just go to another church that, you know, has better music or softer pews or whatever. No. Don't do that. People were actually shocked when they said, so if we become a part of what you guys are doing at His Holy Church, do we have to leave the church we go to? And I said, no, why would you ever get that idea? We're not trying to get you to belong to another church. We're trying to get you connected to the Holy Spirit. I can't do it. I can't connect you to the Holy Spirit. I can tell you what it looks like. I can point the way, but you have to repent. There's no way I can make somebody repent. I can't exercise authority. You have to repent. You have to act upon that repentance and then wait. Wait upon the Lord so that He acts upon you in your heart. And He will open your eyes. He will take the scales off. Bless them that curse you. That's part of the deal. Do good to them that hate you. You ought to be able to do good to them that irritated you if you're supposed to be doing good to them that hate you. The people that irritated you, doing good to them, or people you don't even know. I mean, he goes on to say, pray for them which despitefully use you and even persecute you. I mean, this is his instructions. He's not just saying that to make your life hard. He's saying that because that's what sets you free. And you can't do that without the grace of God. You can't forgive without God helping you do it. But He's going to help you do what you don't want to do. You got to do it. You know, Christ didn't want to get crucified, but He was willing to do it because that's what God wanted. Now that's gets kind of confusing, but that's what He's saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not just doing a puppet show there. He's actually saying, may this cup pass before me. You know, what are you going to do with that? That's what He said. You're going to say, oh, He didn't mean that. Well, that's a convenient way to preach Christ. Is just, when He says something that doesn't fit into your eschatology, He didn't mean it. He only means it when it fits according to you. Well, I mean, who is God anyway? You or God? What parent can stop loving their children the first time they are less than saints? Did God the Father abandon you the first time you sinned? He didn't even abandon Adam and Eve. They abandoned Him. He left a beacon so that they could come back to the garden, but they won't come back till they repent, till they are willing to see themselves as they really are. Did Christ abandon the apostles as they fell short and bickered amongst themselves? No. No, He stuck with them, and you must stick with each other. So anyway, I would love to see you guys on the network. I'd love to see you guys joining the network, which you can do at our websites. When you join the network, get connected to a congregation. Start learning what that early church was doing and why we're doing what we're doing. I mean, there's a huge amount of information available on our websites, but also with the people, because I think you, and we have missionaries now in moving into Texas. If anybody in Texas, get a hold of us, because they'll be traveling through, and they a lot more is learned together when you actually sit there and talk face to face with somebody who knows what they're talking about. But until then, we're going to have to come to the end of the show, and we'll see you next week. Until then, God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.